If you've been with us for the past several weeks, we have been in the midst of a sermon series called The Struggle is Real. We've been looking at the idea that is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that reminds us that our struggle as Christians is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers in this dark world, and the key phrase, the spiritual forces of evil that exist in our world today. So we have been looking at explicit instances in Scripture where Satan, where the adversary, is mentioned by name and what those manifestations of evil look like so that we can beware of them, to be watchful of them. And I don't know about you, but I have found myself many times being surprised because you expect evil to look dark and sinister. And what at least I've found in the study that I've done and shared with you guys is that there's usually a lot more subtlety to it. It's some things that we don't expect that are manifestations of real evil in our world today. So today we're going to talk a little bit about roadblocks. Now, be honest, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you look at the title of that message, Roadblocks, and you think, yes, this is my life right now? Because if you live in Salem or drive around Salem at all lately, I'm starting to see workers ahead signs in my sleep at this point. And the moment you think you can avoid one of them, I was driving down Ellsworth just the other day, and I saw that there was a workers thing, so I thought, I'll go to the next road up, right? Anybody made that mistake? Turned on the next road up. They're here too! They're everywhere! I took this picture from my car. I was at a stop sign, just so everybody knows. Although, I do have to admit that I took this picture and entitled the sermon before we lost another full block of our State Street to yet another sign about a road being closed, right? So we're not talking about those kind of roadblocks necessarily, but those kind of roadblocks are a good sort of starting point, a connecting point for the types of spiritual roadblocks that we are going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, so if you have a Bible and want to follow along, you may do so, but the words will be up on the screen behind me. Just a few verses in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through 20. Paul writing to this church in Thessalonica, and this is what he has to share with them. Brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, but not in thought, our time, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So we're going to get in a moment to that roadblock, the idea that Satan, that the spiritual forces of evil, that the adversary had put some sort of roadblock between Paul and those people he desperately wanted to be with in that church in Thessalonica. But let's pause for just a moment, and I want to recognize the depth and the devotion of relationships that we see in this passage, how prevalent it is in what we just read. Because it can be easy to overlook, right? Paul used language like this. We felt orphaned when separated from you. That's strong language, right? To be without that sort of a connection. He said, I felt an intense longing. I made every effort to see you. This is not some passing desire. It's something that comes deep from within Paul's heart and his soul. He wants to be with these brothers and sisters in Christ. He even says, though I am orphaned apart from you in bodily form, in my thoughts I am still with you. Do you see the depth of devotion that he has for these people? To the point that he says he's looking forward to someday the presence of Jesus, and that he and his co-laborers consider these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica as their hope, their joy, their glory, and their crown. That really took me aback as I read this week, because I don't know about you, but when I think about, you know, being in the presence of Jesus and what things are crown worthy, what things are going to bring Jesus joy, right? What things are going to be about glory? Now, first of all, reminder that if you read Scripture, you know that any crown that we earn as a reward ends up being cast where? before the feet of Jesus anyway. You don't get to wear it around atop your head pridefully on the other side. But when I think about things that lead to, you know, reward or something like that, it's usually about things that I'm able to do for God. It's not necessarily other people, but Paul is passionate. My joy, my glory, my crown in the presence of Jesus, I will point to you. Reminds me of the distinction, I think we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the opening of that chapter. Usually you hear it at weddings, but listen to it in this context this morning. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain what? Nothing. I mean, think about those things. Think about if you had the ability to speak an angelic language. That seems crown-worthy to me, right? That seems glorious to me. Think about if you were able to understand the depth of knowledge and mystery and speak to people about it. That's the gift of prophecy, to speak to people about the deep mysteries of God. Man, that sure seems crown-worthy and glorious. Think about if you are the kind of person that your faith is just absolutely rock solid, the mountain-moving faith, the confidence and trust that you have in God, that seems crown-worthy to me. Or maybe this one, right? If you are able and willing to seek out justice for the poor and the mistreated, that really sounds crown-worthy to me. Or whether you're going to surrender to your life, surrender your body, that you will endure persecution unto death. But Paul says, if you do any and all of those things and you don't have love, what are they worth? Zero. And here's the thing. Love requires people. You can speak words of prophecy into an empty room. You could surrender your body to the flames. You could do all those things. But love takes people. I think a reminder to us today that sharing the gospel is important, but we need to share our lives as well. In verse 8 of the same chapter we just read from, Paul wrote this: "We loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well." How deeply do we know and understand and proclaim the gospel? I hope it's really deep. But it seems that it's joined to this idea, how deeply do we know and love and care for one another? I'll ask this question, and it's a tough one. I'm not going to ask you to answer or raise your hand, but could you tell me, if I asked you, if we had a cup of coffee down at Dunkin' or Libs or wherever here in town, and I said, tell me in depth about just 6 people from our church family, how deeply would you be able to talk about 6 of your brothers and your sisters in Christ? By the way, that's only about 2% of our average Sunday morning attendance. Actually, that number would be about 5.5, but I don't think there are any half people here, so I round it up for the sake of simplicity, right? So, but think about that. It's wonderful if you have all sorts of knowledge of the gospel, that you have a deep devotion towards it. But Paul said, we love to share the gospel and our lives. Are we sharing our lives with one another? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25 puts the idea this way. You'll see that the gospel and each other are held together. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who has promised is faithful. Hope in God's faithfulness, gospel. But then right on the heels, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. How deeply do we love and understand and proclaim the gospel? And do we love and understand and care about our brothers and sisters in Christ as deeply? Because apparently, if we take Paul at his word, a division in Christian fellowship, a roadblock that separates this group of Christians from this one, was a tactic worthy enough to be spoken about to that church in Thessalonica. We wanted to be with you so deeply and so desperately, and yet Satan blocked the way. I don't know any other way to think about it than this. There must be something so powerful about Christians being together that when Christians get together, Satan gets pretty nervous. And so, why is there such value in being together? And we're going to look at some passages of Scripture to help us understand when unity is threatened, what does it maybe look like, right? Now, you are not intended to be able to read the actual words on these bubbles, right? So please, this is not an eye test. If you're straining and going, like, this is not the eye doctor, this is not a test. But what is up there, that entire, like, flow chart, is just a list of some of the major denominations that exist in the world today. Now, scholars debate about how many there truly are. Some say hundreds, some say thousands. The biggest number I've seen is 33,000 denominations. So whether it's hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands, I believe it's too many. Plain and simple. Now, yeah, there's some great beauty in the diversity of Christianity, but there's also every single example of that is an example of being divided, of Christians not being willing to be together. And some of those divisions are way more divisive than others. But there is a level of sadness with the idea that there are so many divisions. And I look at that chart and those numbers and I think, man, that is a tactic that the spiritual forces of evil are using really, really well. Keep Christians divided and divisive, and the enemy is winning. So we're going to look at just a couple passages of Scripture, how this sort of plays out in detail. Here's the first one. Looking at a passage where unity is the theme and then asking, what threats to unity do we find here? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. So you see the call for unity, and then right on the heels we see what in this case is working against that unity. How the enemy is manifesting this tactic. And here's how I would describe it. We can become divided when we have competing allegiance to different leaders and or ideologies. And we get on the one end of that rope and we just start tugging and tugging and tugging away. When we choose a person, or we choose an ideology, and we start to say, if you cannot be with me in support or pursuit of this thing, then we cannot be together anymore. And I think about Paul and Apollos, and Cephas is just another name for Peter. I mean, their differences were relatively minimal. But then I was reminded that throughout Christian history, it seems that Christians, for some reason, are willing to find the tiniest little ledge and dig their fingernails in and go, no, 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 I'm hanging on to this difference. And if you can't join me digging your nails into this difference, then maybe we just can't be together anymore. Doing so plays right into the hand of the enemy. I've seen it play out. I've heard stories. You know, sometimes it's style of worship music. Sometimes it's the way we baptize each other. You sprinkle people? If you don't dunk them all the way under, it doesn't count. Right? Sometimes it's simple as, like, you know, they change the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. And I just couldn't be there anymore. I mean, we allow some of the craziest things to be points of division, and all we're doing is playing right into the enemy's hand. Here's another example in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ gave himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Those words at the end caught my attention, because it's just the sermons leading up to this one. We've talked about cunning, craftiness, deception. It drives home the idea that what we're reading about is potential manifestations of those evil spiritual forces wanting to drive us apart. So what does it look like here? We can become divided when we lack maturity because we aren't willing to submit to appropriate and Christ-centered leadership. Appropriate and Christ-centered leadership. It says we may be, at that point, tossed around by the waves. I read that phrase, tossed around by the waves. All I can think of are my children. Now, these are pictures of my children. I reserve the right to continue using them until they reach age 18, at what point they may have a legal objection to that, and we'll see what happens. But until then, this is my property, and I will continue to utilize it. Plus, Nathan's in Kid Connection. Rachel's coming home from Youth Explosion. They're not even here. So if you don't tell them, no one will know, right? But when they were really, really little, and I mean, Nathan in this picture had to have been like two-ish, would be my guess, right? And Rachel, this is them at the ocean for one of the very first times ever. They were absolutely confident in the face of the waves. Their parents, less so, did not share that confidence. One of the things Nathan loved to do, this is a little bit later, but he was still very small, he would fight the waves. He would stand at the edge where the waves were washing and wait for waves to come in and ha, 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 like he was fighting the waves. What he didn't realize, because he was so small, is that every little wave would wash him further this way and pull him further in, and we'd have to go down for now and drag him on back out, right? You can be tossed around rather easily as a small child. And that's the warning that we get here. If we aren't willing to submit to Christ-centered, appropriate leadership, then we will not become mature and we will become divided. Another warning about the manifestation of that tactic of the enemy to divide us. We find another one in Romans chapter 12. Live in harmony, Paul writes to the church in Rome. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So again, here we find a call to unity and harmony, and what do we see as a threat to it? I would put it this way. We can become divided when pride inflates our egos. When we let our heads get a little bit too big. We start to think a little bit too much of ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I read this phrase, willing to associate with people of low position. And I think it's because the cultural lens I've been handed, for some reason, I automatically translate that into like income and prosperity. That I've been given this idea that I need to see the world through the strata of how much people make or have. And I hate that. I'm working against it as best I can. What's interesting is in the passage, the phrase in the Greek for people of lower position is actually people who are willing to do more menial tasks within the church. And so really it's a warning against looking at yourself saying, well, what I do is a lot more important than what this person does. And so feeling no need to be associated. And that's just one example. I mean, you know it, and I know it, that we will find so many ways, on so many levels, to make dividing lines and feel good about it, because those people are a little bit under us. We won't say it out loud. That would be mean. But we'll think it. Whether it's income or intelligence or social standing or whatever else it might be, we'll mentally kind of go, oh yeah, but they're a little below me. And we'll allow that dividing line to exist. Another tactic from the enemy. One more from Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect, and there's that word again, unity. Another passage about unity. And in this one, what do we find as the word of warning? I think it's this. We can become divided when we refuse to bear with each other and refuse to forgive grievances within the body of Christ. And the enemy has a field day, keeping us divided. Now, can I tell you there's good news buried in this idea? Because the fact that Christians, we're told in this passage, are expected to bear with one another and to forgive one another suggests that there will be at times be disagreement and disappointment. Not if, but when. And so I want to make sure everybody hears this loud and clear. There is no pressure for you to be a perfect person. And I say amen to myself, right? Okay, so, I mean, it is expected that there will be imperfection, disagreement, and disappointment within the church of Jesus Christ. However, we're expected to handle our business a little differently than the world and to bear with one another in patience and forgiveness and reconciliation and thereby limit the damage the enemy can do by trying to divide us through a lack of forgiveness. And I've got to be honest, I'm going to brag about you guys a little bit right now, so don't let it go to your heads, but I have to say it, because in my almost 20 years as serving with this church, which I say it out loud and it seems unfathomable, that in September of next year I will have been a part of this church family serving here for 20 years. I'll be 41 at the time, like half my life I have been with you. It's been a pleasure for the most part, I think. So, but I think about, you know, what I've seen in 20 years' time, and I have to tell you, and I hope I can get through this, okay, but I have seen some incredible healing, forgiveness, and reconciliation in relationships that I would have never thought possible. I've seen it up close and personal in meetings with people one-on-one. I've seen it from a distance where I've just watched people that I know were this far apart are now able to be this close together. And so I just want to say, well done, good and faithful servants. I know that the Holy Spirit is the one at work drawing us together, enabling us to offer forgiveness and healing and reconciliation. So you only get half credit. Sorry about that. But I love those little pockets that I've got to see over and over and over again. Because after studying this week, I know every time we do that, Satan loses one more foothold in trying to divide God's people. And that brings me all kinds of joy and hope. So, a few things to think about as we finish our time together this morning. Some things to reflect on and maybe carry into the week ahead. Here's the first one. How deep is your knowledge of and passion for the gospel? And friends, I hope it's deep and strong. But then the follow-up, how does your knowledge and passion for your brothers and sisters in Christ compare to that? Are you sharing your life with your church family? Paul said, we love sharing the gospel with you, but we want to share our lives as well. Secondly, do you have an allegiance to a leader or an ideology that's resulted in division with other Christians? Have you dug your fingers into some ledge and gone, nope, if you can't go here with me, then I can't be with you, and you might not even be a Christian. Third, does pride cause you to look down on any person or group of people in order to justify a dividing line that you know you actually desire to keep in place? And then lastly, have you been harboring a hurt or a grievance against a fellow Christian? And if so, what is stopping you from seeking reconciliation? So take a moment or two, pray. If you want to close your eyes, bow your head, you're welcome to, or just read through those words on the screen. I'll give a moment of silence for the Spirit to speak to each of our hearts, and then I will close that time with a word of prayer. Father, today we're thankful first and foremost for the beauty of the gospel, for the depth and the width. The fullness of it is beyond our comprehension. And yet we understand enough to know that we have been saved, we are being sanctified, we are being set free. And you're calling us deeper into that knowledge and experience through your Holy Spirit. We also pray that our desire and devotion for our brothers and sisters in Christ would have a depth and a width to it as well. Knowing that a tactic of our enemy is to block us from one another, to keep us divided and divisive instead of united. So God, we give ourselves to you, our hearts to you. Help us to discern any areas in life, in our hearts and our minds, that might be leading to some of that division that could be so detrimental to what you still want to do in us and through us and in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.